You have put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained, overcome, overwhelmed, that the King crowned in glory and splendor would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken. We trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
Welcome to Zion's Redemption Radio. This is Fundamentally Mormon. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. You can find this at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. And the text will also be posted on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. You can also find the text and the audio to this radio program on iTunes at Fundamentally Mormon and in the different Facebook groups that I am an admin of. Some of those groups are LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mysteries, Latter-day Unity, and others. You can find the pages that I admin also on my Facebook wall. And if you enjoy this program, please friend request me or follow me and make me one of your close friends. We try to put out as many episodes as we can during the week. But I'm thankful for you to be here today. Let's get right into the reading today. We are going to be reading out of Ogden Kraut's books. You can find his books for free to read online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. Okay, I was muted, so my wife was just telling me that she couldn't hear me. Thank you for that, Kim. All right, let's see here. So we are Chapter 12 of the Kingdom of God, Volume 3, pages 147 to 161. And that is the Utah War of 1857. All right, let me see here. That kind of screwed me up. I was talking and my phone was muted. I guess I muted it and forgot that I muted it. Usually I just put the boom up on my headset and it mutes it. Oh, let me bring my wife on here. Okay, you're unmuted, Kim.
Okay, can you hear me? Just making sure.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, so I'll start the reading. John Taylor to Captain Mercy. Excuse me, sir. When I say that you are merely the servants of lamentably, I don't know what that's supposed to say, corrupt administration. I'm just going to take that word out. When you say that you are merely the servants of a corrupt administration, that your primary law is obedience to orders, and that you came here with armed foreigners with cannons, rifles, bayonets, and broadswords expressly for the openly avowed purpose of cutting out the loathsome ulcer from the body politic, contributor, volume 3, page 339. No sooner had the Saints arrived in the Salt Lake Valley than a petition was sent to the Committee on the Territories in the United States against the Mormon territory becoming a state. It was from the Beaver Island apostate group led by James Strang and William Smith, rather to Joseph. They were establishing their kingdom of God and didn't want Brigham Young to establish another. Okay, so this thing about Beaver Island and James Strang is like one of the gems of Mormon history. This guy, James Strang, he was a recent convert in the very last days of Joseph Smith's life, and he produced a letter that he claimed that he, James Strang, would be the Lord's anointed, which contradicts section 124, the revelation given January 18th, 1841, you know, because Jesus said he would reject them, and he did. But anyway, so this guy claims to be the Lord's anointed. He took over this island called Beaver Island, I think it was in Lake Michigan, and he made a kingdom out of it. And the government sent an Ironside warship to lay siege to the island. They hauled this guy before a congressional, or like, a, hold on, Kim, before courts and charged him with like high treason or something like that. And he won. And James Polk, like, you know, he finished his term in office thinking that he was going to like get James Strang out of like put him in prison or something or hang him. And James Strang won. It's like awesome. This guy, he produced a bunch of revelations and books and translations and stuff. I don't believe him, but I don't know. I just think it's a really interesting part of human Mormon history. So what did you have to say, Kim?
Lamentably, the word that you were having issues with, it means regrettable or unfortunate or a lamentable decision, like a bad decision. You regret making it.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Thanks. All right. So let's see here. I don't know, on my reader program it looked weird, and I was like, is that like a typo or something? But I've heard that word before, but I don't know. I have issues. Anyway, let's continue. When the false story about the Mormons starting a rebellion reached Washington, D.C., President Buchanan overreacted and ordered an army to go west to stop this uprising. The government administration was incited to defend their authority and the territory. On the other hand, the Mormons felt that they had to defend themselves for survival against the federal army. Gee, I wonder why. Polygamy had already been publicly announced in 1852 as a doctrine of Mormonism, and then 10 years later, Lincoln signed a law against it. So another thing, too, I get a kick out of this. Most Republicans in the United States most Mormons in the United States are Republicans. The Republican Party was started in the 1860s to abolish polygamy and slavery. So no Mormons back then were Republicans. So I don't know why they're Republicans now. Conservative values, I mean, I do line with Republicans more than I do with the Democrats, which I don't even consider Americans. Their treason is all hell, but that's what my opinion is anyway. But I just get a kick out of the history people don't understand. And I don't know. I think it's a bunch of crap. Like, okay, like, you don't like polygamy. So what? It's not adultery if you're married to more than one wife. Like, you can try to play with the definitions all you want. That's not what it's talking about. So in the Bible, when it talks about you should not look on women, a woman to have lust after her, the word in the biblical text actually means a married woman,
not a virgin or an unmarried woman. Okay, so there's that. Like, it just drives me nuts. And the other thing too, polygamy, plural marriage, is outlined how it should be lived in the Torah by Moses, who received it from Jehovah. If it was an abomination the way that you ignorantly say that it is, some of you out there, then why would God give us instructions on how to properly live it? Like, get over your ignorance if you can, and your cultural tradition, you know, whatever, if you can. Like, I just don't understand it. Like, I do understand it. You're taught traditions who do not understand Bible laws or cultures. And then you think that you're justified in fighting against something that you don't understand. So, whatever. Anyway, the Christian ministers, politicians, and the public at large were claiming plural marriage to be a relic of barbarism. And that was what the Republican Party, like, was formed around. They were going to do away with the relics of barbarism, which was slavery and polygamy. Now, slavery in the Bible is not the same as slavery in the South. Not even close to being the same. One is so every 7 years you had to be released from your debt slavery if you had to pay off, you know, if you were in debt to somebody, or if you, like, were impoverished and you could provide yourself to be a good worker, you would sign up on somebody's, like, under somebody who was rich to serve them as a servant or a slave. And if you chose that you loved your master, after the Jubilee came up with at the end of at most 7 years, you could make yourself a servant to your master forever. Like, the other thing too, if your master or your boss basically didn't provide for you, then if they had a home and a bed, and they only had one home and one bed, guess who slept in it? The slave, not the master. And if the master or the boss did something to injure you, then he had to either pay for it or release you as a servant. So, like, this whole thing about, oh, these horrible, like, Hebrews, they had slaves. Guess what? Every single culture in human history, without exception, had slavery. So when you look at the negative, look at everything. People should be looking at the positive. What's the positive? Within one generation of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, slavery was outlawed in the United States. They abolished it. They tried to abolish it, and the South seceded from the United States, and guess what? The Union went in and made them do away with it. And they abolished it. That was a civil war. Hundreds of thousands of white men died to free the slaves because it was a barbaric system. But the system that is had in the Torah isn't slavery. It's like, if you sign up to become a military member, then you are indebted to the military for a term of service up to, what, 2 to 4 years or something. I'm not exactly sure. And you could stay longer if you'd like. And that was kind of the way it was with slavery. If you indebted yourself to a master, they were required to take care of you, but you were also required to do the work that you basically were hired to do. And they were required to take care of you and provide you with a home and food, and you could, like, get married and have children and all kinds of stuff. So, and like I said, every 7 years, a maximum of 7 years, all the debts had to be relieved and all the slaves were set free, unless they chose to remain. So, anyway, everyone wanted to rid the country of the Mormon question. President Buchanan thought that this was his chance to do it. In June of 1857, a huge army was organized at Fort Leavenworth, Kansas. On June 12th, Stephen A. Douglas gave his famous anti-Mormon speech saying that Mormons should be treated as a cancer, and it was necessary to cut out this loathsome and disgusting ulcer. His complete speech was printed in the Missouri Republican newspaper on June 18th. Oh my gosh, Missouri Republicans! Yeah, that's because the Republican Party was your enemy. They're not your enemy anymore because you're not a threat to the devil's kingdom. But, you know, I do align, like I said, I do align more with Republicans than I do with Democrats. As far as I'm concerned, Democrats should all be... I'll keep my opinion to myself, but it has to do with piano wire and trees. Anyway, for the treason that they committed. And I cannot wait until this Epstein stuff comes out. And I don't care if they're Republican or Democrat. Anybody who is a pedophile that has been to Jeffrey Epstein's island more than once needs to be hung by the neck until dead, as far as I'm concerned. Hold on. Is there a mouse in there? They're visiting the tortoise. Our kitten, Jerry, is killing a mouse. Oh. We never had mice when we lived in Orangeville, and now we live in the flipping country. And, like, so I kid you not, 2 months ago, I walked to the – I came out of my bedroom, and I was at the top of the stairs, and one of the kids left the door open. Are you going to sit – are you going to stand there? Are you going to stand there? Right? And why do you have to stand right in front of me? Anyway, so the door was open because I have these two little girls that cannot be trained. They're ridiculous. Anyway, there was a mouse standing in the doorway looking up at me in the stairs. And, like, they just don't want to close the door, so now we've got mice in the house. Oh, and then the other thing, too. So my daughter, is she six, Kim, Eliza? So seven? Okay. Oh, yeah, she's seven. I don't know. Anyway, she caught a mouse outside, and she ran in. And I was sitting in my chair in the living room, and she was screaming, "I caught it! I caught it!" And it was in her hands. And she brought it into the house, and then she dropped it, and the thing ran downstairs into the basement. And whatever. Anyway, so now we have mice, so... Did the cat swallow the mice completely?
Yeah, ate it, swallowed it whole.
What's got in his mouth?
He's chewing on the tail of the
mouse that he just ate. Okay, that's nice. Oi, good job, Jerry. Tom has been eaten. Jerry got her, or is that the cat? Tom and Jerry. Tom's the cat. Why do you call the cat Jerry? Jerry's the mouse. Are you going to get the baby? Seriously? Get the baby! The baby just woke up, if you can hear him. The whole military expedition was composed of 5,000 members, including supplies enough for 10,000 troops. The historian Bancroft explained the reason for such a blunder. Quote, "It is probable that no expedition was ever dispatched by the United States better provisioned and equipped than was the Army of Utah." Bancroft placed the blame in part through the malice of disillusioned and iniquitous judge, despite of the disappointed mail contractor, the wire pulling birds of prey at Washington, and possibly in accordance with the policy of the president. And that's the end of the quote, Bancroft's History of Utah, page 497. Yeah, so they were geared up to go and kill all the Mormons. That's your wonderful patriotic government. You know, that's what happens when you're a threat to the devil's kingdom. So, and like in Isaiah chapter 49, it talks about the Davidic servant being hidden in the palm of God's hands. Like he protects the Davidic servant. The reason he has to protect the Davidic servant is because the emissaries of Satan on the earth want to destroy him because he is a threat to the devil's kingdom. So, and this was not Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was only protected to a point, and then he was allowed to be assassinated by God. God allowed him to be assassinated, to be taken away, because he was what they call a candlestick. So when John the Revelator in the book of Revelation saw the seven candlesticks of God, it was seven candlesticks for each dispensation. That included the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost with four others who were mighty and strong. And they're all mighty and strong. Joseph Smith was one of them. If you could see Joseph Smith's aura or the spirit around him, you would see a lot of light around his head, like a candlestick. When the people are disobedient, the candlestick is taken from among them. So, but Satan knows who the candlestick is, and he wants to destroy them. But God does hide the Davidic servant in the palm of his hand. So, and one more thing before I continue on with the reading. Joseph Smith was a pure Ephraimite. When the scepter of power, the keys of authority, were passed from John, the Revelator, Peter, James, and John, they had the authority. They were passed from Jews to a pure Ephraimite, who was Joseph Smith. This is why it says, the scepter of power shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is Shiloh. Shiloh is a pure Ephraimite. Joseph Smith is a pure Ephraimite. Joseph Smith is not a Davidic servant because Joseph Smith is not from the house of David and he is not a Jew. So this ignorance that is being passed around by some people that Joseph Smith is the Davidic servant, he's not. And I'm sorry that you have to be deceived by that false delusion. He was a forerunner of God the Witness who had come on the earth in mortality. Like Joseph, or like John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And Joseph Smith actually did say that the Holy Ghost is yet a spirit body waiting to take himself a body and do the same or similar things as Jesus did. Okay, Joseph Smith taught that. While Joseph Smith was alive, section 130 came out where Jesus Christ told Joseph Smith that the Holy Ghost is a spirit body. At that time, he was. And section 45 actually has the Holy Ghost, or God the Witness, talking to Joseph Smith, saying, the day will come that you will see my face and know that I am. Well, that was given after Joseph Smith had his first vision, and he saw, in the first vision, he saw Jesus Christ and the Father. He had already seen them. He hadn't seen the Holy Ghost. It was a person, God the Witness. So in section 45, the Holy Ghost is talking to him in a revelation, and he says, the day will come that you will see my face and know that I am, because Joseph Smith had not yet seen the Holy Ghost and what he looked like and who he was. You know, so this whole fundamentalist fallacy that Joseph Smith is the Holy Ghost, that's based upon speculation, and it is false. The Holy Ghost during the life of Joseph Smith was a spirit. He did not have a body of flesh and bones. But Joseph Smith knew that he would have a body of flesh and bones as a second witness come on the earth to do the same or similar things as Jesus did, which is now being fulfilled in your ears. This army intended to exterminate the Mormons was called the Flower of the American Army. You know what, though? Like, if God doesn't like you and he decides to take you out, it doesn't matter how many provisions you have and it doesn't matter how big your army is. You're going down. So, continuing on. Because it was composed of the most elite forces of the nation, it was the strongest force that could be put together at the time. President Buchanan was so eager to do battle against the Mormons that he didn't see the obvious factors of fraud, stealing, bad contracts, and a wide field of speculation within his own government. Some of his close colleagues were his worst enemies. We're on page 149 if you're reading along. There were increased factions within the government headed for the infernal split in the nation, and conspiracies for the South to rise against the North were being created under Buchanan's very nose. What he suspected of the Mormons was in reality happening within his own government in the East. The Utah War would end up costing the government $40 million, and this at the difficult time because of 1857 financial recession. So $40 million in that day and age, like I don't even want to think what that number is in our hyperinflated state. Like, holy crap. Like, they're going to spend all this money to kill the Mormons? That's because the devil, he buys up armies and navies, and if you're a threat to the devil's kingdom, he's going to destroy you. The Mormons were a threat. They're not a threat anymore. That's why they're not persecuted anymore. It would also place its main military force and equipment in the West at a time when it was most needed in the East for the Civil War. In addition to all this stupidity, prejudice, corruption, and waste came warnings from a few wise men. One of these was Congressman Sam Houston of Texas. You know who Sam Houston is? He was a great military leader. Houston is named after him. Who could foresee the high cost, jeopardy, and futility of such a war, and his wisdom was almost prophetic. Nevertheless, his warnings went unheeded. Quote, "The more men you send to the Mormon war, the more you increase the difficulty. They have to be fed. For some 1,600 miles, you have to transport for provisions. The regiments sent there have found Fort Bridger and other places as they approach them, heaps of ashes." Oh, that's because, oh boy, guess what Brigham Young did? He sent Mormon battalions out to burn everything to the ground so that when the troops got there, there was nothing for them, including Fort Bridger. I mean, this is all fun stuff for me. I love it. I love it. "They will find Salt Lake, if they ever reach it, a heap of ashes. They will find that they have to fight against Russia and the Russians." Oh, my gosh. Oh, my gosh. Sam Houston was a Russian conspiracy theorist. That is amazing in our current climate. They were in collusion. Mormons were in collusion with the Russians. Oh, my gosh. Did you hear this, Kim? Sam Houston was like, "Mormons are in collusion with the Russians." It's amazing. I love it. I wonder if they knew who President Putin was back then, or Gorbachev. "Whoever goes there will meet the fate of Napoleon's army when he went to Moscow. Just as sure as we are now standing in the Senate, these people, if they fight at all, will fight desperately. They are defending their homes. They are fighting to prevent the execution of threats that have been made, which touch their hearths and their families. And depend upon it, they will fight until every man perishes before he surrenders." Absolutely. Burn it to the ground. On page 150. "That is not all. If they do not choose to go into conflict immediately, they will secure their women and children in the fastness of the mountains. They will have provisions for 2 years, and they will carry on a guerrilla warfare, which will be most terrible to the troops you send there." Absolutely. Did he just fall? Oh, okay. "They will get no supplies there. You will have to transport them all from Independence in Missouri. When the fire will consume it, There will not be a spear of grass left that will not be burnt. I know not what course will be taken on the subject. I hope it will be one of consolation. As for the troops to conquer the Mormons, 50,000 would be insufficient as 2,000 or 3,000, and in proportion as you send troops in the vast region without supplies and without the hopes of them, with no means of sustenance after the certain period, unless it is transported to them, the greater you'll be in danger. Consider the facilities of these people have to cut off your supplies. I say your men will never return, but their bones will whiten the Valley of Salt Lake. If war begins the very moment one single drop of blood is drawn, it will be the signal of extermination. Mr. President, in my opinion, whether we are to have a war with the Mormons or not will depend on the fact whether our troops advance or not. If they do not advance, if negotiations be opened, and if we understand what the Mormons are really willing to do, that they are ready to acquiesce in the mandates of the government and render obedience to the Constitution. Oh, guess what? They were rendering obedience to the Constitution. You hypocritical drives me nuts. Like, you ever heard of religious liberties? Just because the Mormons were polygamists doesn't mean that anything. It doesn't mean that they're treasonous. It doesn't mean that they're adulterers. It is in the scriptures. The patriarchs of the Bible were polygamists. David, who Jehovah calls a man after his own heart, was a polygamist. Abraham, Isaac, and yes, even Isaac and Jacob, Yaakov, they were all polygamists, and they're going to stand at the judgment bar and judge you, ignorant monogamists, and you're going to be like, well, they're polygamists. They can't judge me. They're horrible and evil and adulterous, and they're the wicked, evil, abominable, whatever. Except for in the Torah, polygamy is laid out on how it should be lived because it is actually a thing. It is part of a religion called Judaism. It's also part of a religion called Islam, you know, like, and Mormonism, you know. You don't go after, you should go after Muslims for some of the marriages that they have with their underage brides and all that, and their slavery that they still have all around the world. But, oh, and the other thing, too, little tangent. Okay, all of these African Americans that are descendants of slaves joining Islam and then getting mad at white people for owning slaves. Guess who sold you into slavery in West Africa? It was Muslims who would go in and capture you in your tribe and sell you to the Europeans who instituted slavery in the English colonies known, you know, by us as the United States of America. Except for the English colonies, the 13 colonies, were under the control of the King of England. When we seceded from them and the law or the war, the Revolutionary War happened, guess what? We got rid of some things. Within the period of one person's lifetime, we abolished slavery, which was brought in by the Europeans. We did away with it because we did not agree with it. We did not bring it to these shores. The Europeans brought them to these shores, and they were sold by Muslim invaders in West Africa to the Europeans. So when these people, they all become Muslims, oh, we're going to all become. Why? They're the ones that sold you into slavery. You don't like it. I don't like it. Guess what? They still have slaves. All over the world, they're slaves. Like, the Quran actually allows slavery. And I'm not talking about the slavery of Judaism. Different. I'm talking about the slavery of Muhammad, which is brutal and disgusting. So, anyway, I'm going to go back and read this. That they are ready to acquiesce the mandates of the government and render obedience to the Constitution. If you will take time to ascertain that and not repudiate all idea of peace, we may have peace. But so sure as the troops advance, so sure will they be annihilated. You may trouble them, and you will only add to the catastrophe, not diminish human suffering. These people expect nothing but extermination or abuse more intolerable than even extermination would be from your troops. And yeah, they did. Why did they? Because they had already been exterminated and massacred in numbers. And they were done being exterminated and massacred in numbers. And now the United States, the federal government, was going to come and kill them all and wipe them all out. They were justified. The Mormons were justified in exterminating the troops that came to destroy them. And why? Because they're a threat to the devil's kingdom. Let's see here. Abuse more intolerable than even extermination would be from your troops, and they will oppose. And that was Sam Houston, Congressional Globe, 35th Congress, First Session, Volume 24. And that can be found in that congressional record from 1857 to 1858, page 874. So we're on page 151. Is your headset? That means that if it's blue, if the light's blue, if the light is blue, that means it is done charging. That means it's just on. Disconnect it on your phone. And then unmute your mic. And we're on page 151 if you're following along. My wife's going to do a mic test here in a minute. I'll continue reading while she's figuring out how to do this mic test. Okay. All right. Abraham O. Smoot, who was a senator in United States Senator, I think. Judson Stoddard and Porter Rockwell were mail carriers who first learned of the plan and broke the news of the government forces aimed at the Mormons. Smoot and Stoddard were at Independence, Missouri, when they were held up by a large caravan of troops and equipment moving west and learned that they were on their way to make war against the Mormons. They started their race of 1,200 miles and halfway met Porter Rockwell, who joined in the race to bring the news to Brigham Young. It was July 24th. Hey, that's Pioneer Day. And the Saints were up in Big Cottonwood Canyon celebrating the 10th anniversary of entering to the valley in Salt Lake. Brigham Young had been on hand when Governor Boggs, General Lewis, Colonel Brockman, and Governor Ford had expressed the same sentiments as those behind the Expeditionary Army. The Saints had experienced enough persecution from these Americans and these so-called Christians to understand their real methods. As well, it was well known that they had always wanted to exterminate the Mormons, and Brigham was adamant in his desire not to let them enter the Salt Lake Valley. This is where it gets fun, and I enjoy this history. And it just makes me happy and gleeful what Brigham did, even though I don't like Brigham very much, but I think that this is great. So, all right. Brigham sent out spies to follow the expedition, and some of them even joined it. Thus, the Mormons were well informed of what Johnston's army intended to do when it arrived in the Salt Lake City. Years later, in 1867, when John Taylor visited Vice President Schuyler Colfax, well, that's the name, Schuyler. It's like Bueller.
What page number am I looking for?
I'm on page 151, but I'm pretty close to page 152. Let's see. So Brigham Young to the Schuyler Colfax vice president guy, and he revealed to him, let's see, we had men in all the camps and knew what was intended. Oh my gosh, they had spies? Are you kidding me? Absolutely. Love it. There was continued boast among the men and officers even before they left Missouri River of what they intended to do with the Mormons. See, they had a sanction to kill. And the enemies of the church were like, yep, let's get on with it. Let's go kill them Mormons, men, women, and children. Maybe we can rape a couple of them too. The houses were pricked out. The houses were picked out of that certain person or to inhabit farms, property, and women were to be distributed. Oh, so they were going to take sex slaves? Yeah, that's what your government was going to do to the Mormons. If I could swear on this radio program. It would never end. Beauty and booty were the watchwords. We were to have another Grand Mormon conquest, on page 152. And our houses, gardens, orchard, vineyards, fields, wives, and daughters were to be the spoils. That's Correlated History of the Church, volume 4, page 259. Kim, did you want to take off?
Preparation for war was occurring on both sides, the United States versus the Kingdom of God. In September of 1857, a wagon train composed of people from Arkansas and Missouri, calling themselves Missouri Wildcats, came through southern Utah boasting that they had participated in mobbing the Mormons in Missouri and that they had the gun that killed Joseph Smith. As they traveled, they burned crops, robbed homes, poisoned water holes, and killed Indians and their cattle. One Mormon boy was killed, and a woman in Fillmore was poisoned, affecting her for the rest of her life. They also said they were waiting to join the U.S. troops so they could kill every GD Mormon, man, woman, and child that they could find in Utah, etc. See Bancroft History of Utah, page 549. The people in southern Utah were strained to the limit by the atrocities of the wagon train. However, Brigham Young, knowing that government troops were on their way to Utah, needed no more troubles. He sent a message down south telling the Saints to escort the wagon train out of the territory and see that they caused no further problems. However, the message arrived too late. The Indians and others had already attacked the train, resulting in the loss of several tribesmen and two chiefs. The Indians had threatened the Mormons that either they fight with them or else they would fight against the Mormons. It was therefore agreed to cooperate together, and the result was a terrible tragedy, killing nearly all the members of the wagon train. It was handled very poorly, it was at the wrong time, and it was against the wishes of Brigham Young. B.H. Roberts aptly concluded in Correlated History of the Church, volume 4, page 156, quote, the conception was diabolical, the execution of it horrible, and the responsibility for both must rest upon those men who conceived and executed it, end quote. Mormon involvement in what has since been called the Mountain Meadows Massacre was not the kind of publicity that the Mormon Church needed right then. It would provide additional fuel for the fires of bias and prejudice that already existed against the Saints. Brigham Young, as head of both the Church and the Kingdom of God, had his hands full. He could see the folly of both the approaching army on the east and the unfortunate massacre on the south, and he was caught in between. However, in October 1857, he told Captain Van Vliet in Journal of Discourse, Volume 5, page 331, quote, I did not care how many troops they sent. Why, he said, the United States, with an overflowing treasury, can send out 10, 20, or 50,000 troops. I replied, I do not care anything about that. The captain then asked whether I had counted the cost, and I said, yes, for this people I have, but I cannot estimate it for the United States. They actually persist in their present tyrannical course. Before they get through, they will want to let the job to subcontractors. They do not know the captain of the armies of Israel, and although they profess to believe in him, they do not realize that he is about to hold a controversy with them for their iniquity, end quote. Again, that's Journal of Discourse, Volume 5, page 331. The government's tactic for war was to be armed to the teeth. The Mormon tactic was to shed no blood. Of all the battles in all the wars, this is probably took the cake. Whoever heard of going to war with the intent to win, but not shed the blood of your enemy? The well-prepared enemy was planning to make an invasion, determined to take or destroy everyone and everything. In the face of all this power and determination, the saints were commanded not to shed a drop of blood. If God were on the side of the U.S. government, he certainly wouldn't have to do much to achieve victory. On the other hand, if the U.S. government were against the kingdom of God, it could be disastrous for the government and those who created the war. Many of the Mormons who were prepared to fight for the United States in the war with Mexico were now forced with fighting against the U.S. While Captain Van Vliet was in Salt Lake, he sent a message to Floyd, one of the military leaders of the U.S. Army, and told him that the Mormons forbid him and the troops from entering the Salt Lake Valley, or at least it would be very unwise to attempt it, especially so late in the season. On September 15, 1857, President Brigham Young declared martial law, and the Nauvoo Legion was ordered to stop the invaders. Utah General Wells sent the following word to his troops under the command of Lott Smith. This is in History of the Salt Lake Tribune, or I'm sorry, History of Salt Lake Tulage, page 172. Quote, "Stampede their animals and set fire to their trains, burn the whole country before them and on their flanks, keep them from sleeping by night surprises, blockade the road by falling trees or destroying the river fords where you can," end quote. This sounded more like a series of annoyances than the usual method of operation for battle. Several detachments of Mormon troops were sent to carry out these orders. Fort Bridger and Fort Supply were both burned to the ground, so government troops could not have supplies or protection at these two locations. General Wells and about 1,300 men established hidden posts along the narrow part of Echo Canyon. They destroyed bridges, flooded and blocked roads, and burned everything that could be burned. On top of this, they harassed the enemy troops by night to prevent their sleep. Then, with boldness, they entered the enemy camps to burn their wagons and supplies. Under cover of darkness, with only 23 men, Lott Smith and his band swooped down on one train of 52 wagons and camped for the night, shrewdly keeping a number of his riders in the shadows that the sentries might have no accurate idea as to the size of the attacking force. Smith and his men, guns drawn, boldly strode into the firelight, announcing to the startled leader, a Captain Dawson, their intention of applying the torch. "For God's sake, don't burn the trains," Dawson moaned aghast. The camp was disarmed, the arms stacked, and the men put under guard. At that precise moment, a courier arrived from Colonel Alexander, warning Dawson that the Mormons were in the field, that captains and teamsters must not go to sleep, that four companies of cavalry and two pieces of artillery would arrive in the morning. I just want to say, I don't know how much, like, okay, this is true, a true story that did happen, but it is a little bit embellished from original, and if that's okay. I mean, you know, stories get passed down that way, folklores and everything, that's how it works, right? It did happen, but I feel like, you know, it's a little bit embellished, and it's a good story. Though I don't know if the entire accurate. However, let me continue reading. When the Mormons retreated to the Green River Bluffs, they left behind nothing but charred remnants of 51 precious metals and housed the personals of the unhappy Dawson and his men. That's from Kingdom of the Saints, Ray West Jr., page 250. And I'd be interested in reading that, where it came from and who edited and wrote the book. Anyways, second and third government supplies were also destroyed by Major Lott Smith and his men, sending a serious message to their opponents. Winter was setting in, and food was scarce for the Johnson Army. All of the buildings in the Salt Lake Valley had to be abandoned. Added to this miserable situation, winter came really severe. Even before reaching the field of battle, it was a victory for the Mormons about the loss of a single man. that's a very common, well-known Mormon story about Johnston's army. Temperatures dropped to 15 degrees below zero and continued to negative 44 degrees, which resulted in heavy losses of precious animals. Over 500 animals froze to death. Brigham sent word to General Johnston that he would send some assistance as a gift. But if Johnston thought it would place himself under obligation to the Mormons, he might pay for it if he wished. Johnston never responded. He was bent on war at all costs with little regard for his men. About this time, newly appointed Governor Alfred Fleming entered the valley and was warmly greeted by Brigham Young, who showed him all the territorial records which had been reported as being destroyed. Governor Cumming noticed lines of Mormon people leaving the Salt Lake Valley because President Young's plan was to go into the desert so they would not have to battle with the people of the United States. Let them destroy themselves in a civil war, he advised. Cumming realized this was not a rebellious people and reported this to Washington, causing a political furor. National leaders demanded a reason for such preposterous expedition. Then came another message from General Johnston, who requested more troops in order to make an invasion of the Great Salt Lake Basin. The whole picture began to turn around. The unpredictable fashion of American democracy, public opinion in the East was by now undergoing a radical change. Buchanan was under fire by both Congress and the press. Graft of the Army contractors was under congressional investigation. The dramatic evacuation of the Mormon people had caught public fancy. Brigham Young, instead of being the world's most obscene rascal, was suddenly being lauded by the press as another Prince Orange and a hero. The New York Tribune had come out flatly in support of the Mormons and their stand. President Buchanan now began knowing what it was to be on the barbed side of public opinion. That comes from Holy Smoke Paul Bailey, page 118. Isn't it strange how God can turn the tide of battle and diminish the power of the enemy? This is an excellent example of the nation at first being opposed to the Mormons and then practically overnight be turned in their favor. From the New York Times came the following. No dispassionate person, whatever his political partialities, can fail to see that the various enterprises undertaken by Mr. Buchanan do not seem to prosper in his hands. The latest news from Utah places the administration in a position marked by a singular mixture of farce and tragedy. And the whole story of the war is crowded by as much ignorance, stupidity, and dishonesty as any government ever managed to get in the annals of a single year. An army was sent to chastise rebels before it was clearly ascertained whether or not there were any rebels to chastise. That was June 17, 1858. One of the great armies of the kingdoms of the world was being embarrassed by the army of the kingdom of God, but there still is more. General Johnston was stunned. He was getting ready to do battle with the Mormon enemies while President Buchanan signed a proclamation of pardon for the Mormons. Johnston was bent on war and told the president, I have ordered that when they are met in arms, they be treated as enemies. But General Johnston had a very poor military record on this expedition. For example, we're now on page 158. If you wanted to say anything about that, you can go ahead and interject. He was always bent on war rather than reconciliation. He refused food when his troops were starving. He countermanded the wise military decisions of his junior officers. He attempted to drive his troops in the dead of winter to certain death in freezing storms. He chose to attack through Echo Canyon, which would be considered a colossal military blunder. He refused to have any correspondence with Brigham Young. He continued to prepare his troops for battle after the U.S. president had settled the issue with the Mormons. He asked for more troops when the war was already over. He refused to accept Governor Cumming's statement that the Mormons were not in a state of rebellion. He was a bloodthirsty general whose heart delighted in carnage, death, and destruction, and was unfit to represent. All of these characteristics proved even more true when the Civil War broke out. Albert Sidney Johnston, who had claimed the Mormons were treasonous and rebellious, joined the South and was part of the rebels who fought against the United States. Johnston's army was allowed to march on through Salt Lake until they reached Camp Floyd, several miles south of Salt Lake. There, these Christian Americans were caught up in their usual drunkenness, gambling, immorality, thieving, and disorderly conduct. Once again, they demonstrated their Christianity to the Mormons, as they had done in Ohio, Missouri, and Illinois. But this time, the Mormons had the upper hand. Oh, sorry, it just jumped. It jumped to a whole nother thing that you posted yesterday, so hold on 1 second. And I'm just scrolling down to find where I was. Okay.
Sorry, my phone dropped. I just got back on.
Okay, I for some reason it jumped. My phone just automatically jumped to something you posted yesterday, so I had to go back in and go back to where I was reading at. Sorry. Okay, so I will start
relapsing
on the last. No, I don't. It was
weird.
You know
how that happened?
No.
My phone dropped, call, and your phone jumped. It's because we're a threat to the devil's kingdom. I'm telling you. We're only a little bit of a threat because nobody listens to us or believes us or whatever, but we're still a threat, just like Noah. Noah was a threat, too. That's why they wanted to kill him, but
yep.
Anyway.
So continuing on, once again, they demonstrated their Christianity to the Mormons as they had done in Ohio, Missouri, Illinois, but this time the Mormons had the upper hand and played no part in it. So, what was the end result of sending this army to Utah? Did they put down a rebellion? Did they win anything, prove anything, or accomplish anything? Did the Mormons lose their homes, their families, or their wealth or political offices? Did the U.S. government demonstrate their power, might, and wisdom to the Mormons? Did the U.S. government gain anything financially through their great sacrifice and tremendous effort? Of course not. Politically, the government was embarrassed by the whole expedition. The news media and the citizens of the U.S. turned against President Buchanan, and he left office in disgrace. Financially, the government spent millions on that humiliating fiasco. When the Army left Camp Floyd in 1861 to go fight the Civil War, government agents sold at auction $4 million worth of property and supplies for less than $100,000. The Mormons profited greatly in this last chapter of Buchanan's blunder. The Great War was over for the Mormons, but it was just the beginning for the United States. The costly and devastating Civil War was about to begin in its greatest battles, with the most fatalities would be fought in the very states that it had so wickedly persecuted the Mormons. In the East, the U.S. government had allowed mobs to burn, rape, and pillage the Mormons without any excuses and with just the words, "Your cause is just, but we can do nothing for you." They continued to plot their destruction, first by creating the battalion and then by sending an army against them. Soon they began to pass laws against them. Certainly the Mormons had every reason to join the Confederacy, but in the first message from Utah sent ever over the telegraph lines to the East, Brigham Young stated, "Utah has not seceded, but is firm for the Constitution and laws of our once happy country." That's in the history of S.L. Toolidge, page 250. And now we're on page 160. Brigham Young offered his services to the country. Lincoln sent word for him to establish a force of men to protect the overland mail, freight lines, and passengers moving through the West. Strange that Lot Smith, who once burned those freight lines and wagons was now hired to protect them. Ironic is the fact that Mormons who had played such a conspicuous role in the Utah War, Brigham Young, Daniel H. Wells, Lott Smith, and Robert T. Burton, were now valiantly serving the Union, while Jefferson Davis, John D. Floyd, and Albert Sidney Johnson, who had fiercely denounced the Mormons for alleged treasonable utterances and actions, were now enlisted under the rebel flag. That's in Mormonism, Americanism, and Politics by Richard Vetterly, page 520. If the Mormon people would have enlisted on the side of the Confederates, the direction of the Civil War could easily have been changed. And from that same, from Mormonism, Americanism, and Politics by Richard Vetterly, page 538 through 539, it says, quote, "Is it unreasonable to assume that with the Saints actively on the warpath against the federal government and combined with the Confederates, a condition which strategy just on both the North and South held highly probable, the designs of the South might well have been realized, and perhaps the course of the Civil War and consequently the history of the world changed miserably." End quote. John Floyd, who helped lead the expedition against the Saints, was soon led into another war with fate. Brigham Young prophesied in the Journal Discourse, Volume 8, page 357, quote, "He will become a stink and a byword among his friends and will rot, and many of you will see it come to pass," end quote. Eventually, in 1860, he was fired by the president because of the crooked army contracts he made and was later indicted by the Department of Interior for fraud. Then he turned against the government and joined the Confederate Army. His corruption showed up in the South as well, and he was relieved of his command. He was shunned by both the North and the South and died a broken man in 1863. Because of demands from the general public, the media, and Congress, Colonel Johnston was dismissed from his command. As a traitor in the Confederate Army, he was later killed at Shiloh. The U.S. Expeditionary Army had been outgeneraled, outmaneuvered, and outclassed. It was one of the strangest defeats of any war because no blood was spilled on either side. It was a victory for Brigham Young, similar to the war against Jehoshaphat when the Lord fought the battle for ancient Israel. When Jehoshaphat saw the enemy coming against him, he told the Lord, and this is, if you want to look up 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 12 and 15, "We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." End quote. And also in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 25, it says, well, I guess it's a mixture of, but it says, "As a result, the next day they found all the enemy that had died, and Jehoshaphat and his people," this is where the quote comes from, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 25, "found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies, and there were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much," end quote. Thus the tide was changing, and for a time, the kingdom of God enjoyed a little peace and prosperity in the western valleys. And that ends that chapter and begins a new one on page 162, chapter 13, The Clash of the Kingdoms. Do you want to start off with that?
I'll do a preview. Yeah, just read the, it's like one page, so it's kind of a preview for the next episode that we do. The phone lines are open. The guest call-in number for anyone who's listening is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. If we don't have anybody who has called in, and I'll check the studio in just a minute, by the end of the reading, then we'll just end the radio program. If we do, then we'll take questions or comments. Phone lines are open. So.
Okay. "And Jesus answered and said unto them," his disciples, Nation shall rise against nation,
and kingdom against kingdom.
Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's Matthew 24, verses 4, 7, and 9. It seems that when the kingdom of God is presented to the people of the earth, they would rejoice, sing, and weep for joy. The coming of that kingdom to mortals should bring peace, happiness, and prosperity. It could answer all their problems and bring heavenly hosts to earth. Even Jesus would visit them with blessings and eternal life. But this is not necessarily the case. On the contrary, as history has shown from generation to generation, it has been associated instead with destruction, war, and even the murder of God's most holy prophets. Which is so true, because people lie and they want to boast and put themselves up above God and what they actually are supposed to do, and they just run with things, and it drives me insane because it makes it more difficult for God's people to gather and get together, because you have to always be weary of people who are in it for gaining for themselves and for... they want a reputation for other people to follow them and give them money.
Yeah, they want money, they want power, wealth. Yeah, it drives me nuts, too. I'm like some of them that are out there, like, they're really convincing.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, this, you'll feel the spirit because they're speaking some truth, you know? But... so the job of the spirit is to testify of truth, no matter who says it. Just because somebody says something and you feel the spirit doesn't mean that that person is really from God. You know, like, people want to assume one means the other, and it's not the case. Sometimes it's the case, but it's not always the case. So anyway, it just drives me nuts. People need to be wary of those kind of people. And, you know, even be wary of myself. Like, I claim that I'm from God. I claim to have seen him. Like, study out what I've said to the best of your ability and then take that to the Father till you get an answer. You know, you
mm-hmm.
might be surprised, but the answer you get is actually that I am who I say I am. But, you know, I mean, Paul, my friend Paul, like... he would just listen, and he'd be interested, and wasn't sure if I really did have the experiences that I had. And if one day he was sitting there on the couch, and like God, as he was listening to me, God told him that I am exactly who I say I am. And it, like, his jaw dropped, his eyes went wide. He couldn't believe it, but he couldn't deny it either. So anyway, we don't have anybody in the studio. And let me see if there's any questions in the comments. This is actually a good time of day for me to do this because I can go to work and, like, get my job done before it gets hot tomorrow. So
yep.
I'm going to try to, like, get to sleep early enough tomorrow where I can wake up and get this set up to start at 9 and then I'll just leave after my radio show. I can start earlier if I get to bed earlier. So
yeah,
anyway,
we just get sidetracked.
Yeah, sidetracked because we got other things going on too. So, all right. Well, let me play the ending music, and
okay.
Like I said, we'll be back on hopefully tomorrow with another episode. By the way, what is the name of the next chapter?
Oh, goodness. I read it and then clicked out. 1 second. Give me 5 seconds and I'll be on. The Clash of the Kingdom.
Oh. Oh, the devil's kingdom against the kingdom of God.
Dun, dun, dun.
All right. Dun, dun, dun. Tune in tomorrow to learn the history of the clash of the two kingdoms. All right.
The suspense
I'll
is killing
you.
Me.
Oh,
okay.
The suspense will have to kill you until I resurrect your interest tomorrow night. Have a good night. Love you.
Love
have
you.
A good night, everyone. Bye.